This morning, I hope to finish up Revelation 20, and then after that, Lord willing, we will get into the errors of the other various schemes and systems of millennialism. So I think I can get through all this, I hope. And some of this is review, so I may just make reference to some of the verses and read other ones. So let's start off where we left off in verse 4, Revelation 20 and verse 4. It says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, I'm not going to exposit every little particular part of every verse, but I'm going to hit the high points in Revelation 20. It would take a long time to go through every single word and every phrase, but I will hit the high points. And as you remember, thus far, Jesus comes down as the angel. He binds the devil for 1,000 years, casts him into the bottomless pit that he might deceive the nations no more. So that's the point that we've got to so far. Now we see the reign of Christ on earth, or not on earth, from heaven, and which has a part on earth, but Christ is in heaven when he's reigning. And we see the souls of saints that are reigning with him. Now, when did this happen? When were the thrones given to the saints, and when was judgment given unto them, and when did they reign with Christ? Well, we are actually told that the apostles would be seated on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, when Christ would be seated on his throne. We're told this in Matthew 19 and verse 28. Matthew 19 and verse 28. So remember, we always interpret Revelation with other passages in the New Testament. That's the rule. Matthew 19 and verse 28, Jesus said, or it says, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the question is, when did this happen? Is this something that is yet future, thousands of years into the future, in some future millennium? Or did this begin at the resurrection of Christ? And as we see here, it did begin at the resurrection of Christ. He says, in the regeneration, which regeneration means renewing. A lot of times we think of regeneration in the spiritual sense, and that is what it does speak to a lot of times. But if you think about regeneration, that can also refer to a bodily resurrection like Christ. He was regenerated. He was risen again from the dead. This happened at his resurrection. And let me just show you the regeneration being the resurrection here. If you look in Acts 2 and verse 7, not Acts 2, I'm sorry, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and verse 7, this is not in the outline, but Psalm 2 and verse 7. It says, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So this is speaking, as we've covered several times in the past, this is speaking of the resurrection of Christ. This is the regeneration that he's speaking of when God begot him again from the grave. So in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, so he tells you when this regeneration is going to be, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory. When did Jesus begin to sit on the throne of his glory? Acts chapter 2, he began that at the resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, in verses 30 through 31, we'll see when this regeneration is. Acts 2, 30 through 31, Peter says, therefore, being a prophet, speaking of David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So there you have it. There is when Christ was raised up to sit on his throne, at the resurrection of Christ. That's the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory. So at that time, the apostles were given thrones of judgment to rule. It began when they were on earth, and then it continues in heaven, but they were given the judgment. Jesus said, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and so on. So they were given the rule. You read through the books of the New Testament, and this is the rule given to the apostles. This is them sitting there as judges, and they're giving their judgments from God to the churches through his word. Just one more verse there showing that Jesus is indeed reigning from heaven right now in Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. This is that regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. It says, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. There's the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, when all things will be put under His feet and He has dominion over everything. There's a prophecy back in the book of Daniel which shows that the judgment would be given to the saints when they possessed the kingdom, which was set up during the days of the Roman Empire. Go back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18. Now, we wouldn't go back to a prophetic book to prove the point, but I'll go back to a prophetic book to further show the point, to give supporting evidence for the point. In Daniel 7, in verse 18, 22, and 27. Let me start at verse 17. It says, these great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. So this is another vision of the four kingdoms like Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. This is the same events here when four kingdoms would arise: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greeks, and the Romans. Verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast. Remember, so the four beasts were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greeks, and the Romans. The fourth beast is the Roman Empire. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. Now go down to verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given unto the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So here you go once again. Judgment given unto the saints when they possessed the kingdom. Jesus set up His kingdom at the resurrection, at His first coming. He set up the kingdom, and it really went into effect at His resurrection, and judgment was given unto the saints. This is what Daniel is prophesying of. And verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. So there you have another witness back in the book of Daniel of what Revelation 20 is talking about here. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They sat on thrones. Judgment was given unto the saints. Now it says there in Revelation 20 and verse 4 that John saw the souls. That's a very key point. He saw the souls of the martyrs that lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Notice it does say souls. It does not say bodies. That's an important point. I saw the souls, he said. How do you know they were souls? Well, he said they were beheaded. So they're not bodies, they're souls. These are bodies after death. Let's go back there, Revelation 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither His image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads and in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So John sees souls. He's seeing a spiritual vision of people here. He's not seeing bodies on earth. Now, the reign of Christ began when He was resurrected and He ascended up to heaven, sat on His throne. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, tells us that He has to reign until all enemies have been put under Him. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25 says, for He must reign till all enemies for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The saints will reign in life. So Christ is reigning in heaven. The saints reign in life by Jesus Christ. This speaks here of our eternal life. Because we've been given eternal life, we reign in life as kings and priests. Look in Romans 5 and verse 17. Romans 5, 17. Just showing you here that this reign that we have with Christ, though we are on earth and we participate on that reign on earth right now, but there are also saints in heaven that are reigning with Christ, and we're all reigning both in heaven and in earth spiritually. We're reigning in a spiritual sense. We don't have actual thrones. You know, none of us have crowns on our heads or anything like that, but we are reigning spiritually. And that's why the world can't see it. The world looks and he says, well, you think you're a kingdom of priests here? They don't see it. It's because it's spiritual. They don't have eyes to see it. If they had eyes, they could see it. Romans 5 and verse 17 says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So that reign is a result of the gift of righteousness by Christ. That's a result of the eternal life which he's given us. We reign forever as kings. Now, positionally, we are reigning in heaven with Christ right now. The reason is because he's in heaven right now. And we are in him. How many times does the Bible tell us that we're in him? We're chosen in him. When you put on Christ, when you're baptized, you put on Christ, right? If you put him on, that means you're in him, right? So we are practically in him through baptism. We are in him eternally through the election that God has chosen us in him by. And since we're in him and he's in heaven, then spiritually, positionally, we are reigning with him in heaven right now. Ephesians 2 and verse 6. It says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, that's a present perfect tense. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say that he will raise us up together and make us sit in heavenly places. Like this is going to happen in the future. This is happening right now. Spiritually, we're already there. God considers us already there because we're in Christ and he's there. It says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 8 that the saints reign as kings in the church. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. I know I'm using several verses for this, but I want to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that when it says that the saints lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, we're talking about right now. This has been going on since the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. Everybody should be well versed on all these things because we've kind of covered them and then covered them again. And so, you know, that's how you do it, right? You tell them what you're going to tell them and then you tell them and then you tell them what you told them. That repetition is the best way of learning, right? 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, Paul says, now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God that ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. He's talking to a local church here. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And it says in Revelation 1 and verse 6 that we are made kings and priests unto God. And we'll get to the priest part in just another verse or two in Revelation, because then later on it says that they were kings and priests unto God. In Revelation 1 and verse 6, it tells us this. It says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see here how the reign of Christ is concomitant with us reigning as kings and priests. He makes us kings and priests, and to him be glory and dominion. That's his reign. He has glory and dominion, which speaks of reign, and because he is reigning, we are reigning with him as kings. So, living saints, now I realize in Revelation 20, this is speaking of dead saints. You know, they hadn't received the mark of the beast, and this is really speaking of dead saints toward the end. But this is true of all the saints, from the resurrection of Christ until the end of time. And I just showed you the verses there that talk about us reigning in life presently. But this would speak of both. Living saints are spiritually reigning with Christ on earth, while the souls of the saints who have died are reigning with Christ in heaven during the period of the 1,000 years between Christ's resurrection and his second coming. So spiritually on earth we're reigning, they're reigning spiritually in heaven. So either place, both are reigning with Christ. But it's a spiritual thing. It's the souls of them. It's not the bodies of them. This isn't some future bodily reign of the saints. Let's go to verse 5. Revelation 20 and verse 5. It says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So the rest of the dead. So that's the ones that aren't reigning with Christ. The rest of the dead are those who were not reigning with Christ during the 1,000 years, quote unquote, between the resurrection and the second coming. Since born-again saints were reigning with Christ, the rest of the dead were those who were not regenerate children of God. So I just showed you there from Romans and from Ephesians that we are reigning with Christ because he's saved us and given us eternal life, right? So the ones that are reigning with Christ are the regenerate children of God. The rest of the dead are the ones that are not reigning and are not the one, are not regenerate children of God. So there's two groups. There's the ones that are reigning with Christ, and then the rest of the dead. Okay? Now it says there, this is the first resurrection. The first resurrection are the souls who are reigning with Christ. In verse 4, we just saw that. So therefore, the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. Notice, the first resurrection speaks of souls that are reigning with Christ. So the first resurrection is spiritual. It's not a bodily resurrection. And I will cover here in just a minute the first resurrection, second resurrection, first death, and second death. So we'll get there in just a minute. But the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. Therefore, the first resurrection is regeneration. It's the new birth. It's being born again. And that is spoken of as a resurrection. I'll show it to you. Look in John 5 and verse 25. I'm not just making this stuff up. I'm not just making something up so I can fit it to my theology. I've made my theology from based on what I'm reading here, not the other way around. In John 5 and verse 25, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is," so this is happening presently, not something way off in the future, "when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." What's that sound like to you? A resurrection. Dead people hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live. If you're dead and you live, that means you've been resurrected, right? But this was not speaking of a bodily resurrection. This is a spiritual resurrection. This is the resurrection of the spirit and soul. How do I know that? Two reasons. He says it's coming and now is. So it was happening as he was speaking. And the bodily resurrection is spoken of in detail in verses 28 and 29. So we know it's not the bodily resurrection. He's talking about a different one. In verse 28 and 29, he doesn't say the hour is coming and now is when the dead, all that are in the graves, shall hear his voice. He says the hour is coming. So the bodily resurrection in 28 and 29 is yet future, but the resurrection in verse 25 is spiritual. It's of the soul, and it's happening now, and it will continue to happen as long as God's children are on this earth. Every time he regenerates one of them, that's a spiritual resurrection. This is called being begotten again in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. This is the first resurrection that we're talking about in Revelation 20. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath, according to his abundant mercy, or which according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Jesus is the first fruits. He was the first one to rise from the dead. By the same power that God rose his body from the dead, God begets us again, raises us spiritually from the dead. This is a resurrection. Remember, Christ's resurrection was referred to as a begetting. Remember Psalm 2:7, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And we're told in Acts 13, he was speaking of the resurrection of Christ. So when God called the bodily resurrection of Christ a begetting, right? Well, here's a spiritual begetting of us. He's begotten us again unto a lively hope. We haven't been resurrected bodily yet. He's not talking about a bodily resurrection. He's talking about a spiritual resurrection there. That's the first resurrection in Revelation 20. This is called the washing of regeneration in Titus 3 and verse 5. There's several terms that the Bible uses to talk about that spiritual resurrection. There's being born again, being begotten again, which we just read about. There's being quickened, Ephesians 2:1 and Colossians 2:13, I think it is. And then there's also this, where it's called regeneration. In Titus 3 and verse 5. I can just quote it. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." And Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." That's the first resurrection. That's the spiritual resurrection. A quickening means to make alive, to vivify. So it's that regeneration that a child of God is quickened to new spiritual life and raised up and seated with Christ in heaven where he reigns. Look at Ephesians 2, 5 through 6. Ephesians 2, 5 through 6. We see here how the first resurrection in Revelation, the spiritual resurrection of the soul, and the reign of Christ and us reigning with him are tied together here. In Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, in "When even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together," there's the first resurrection, quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that fit together very well with Revelation 20, 4 and 5? He hath quickened us, the first resurrection, and we reign with Christ 1,000 years. We've been raised up to reign with him. You see it? Let's go to verse 6. Revelation 20 and verse 6. See, we don't need to come up with some concocted thing about two bodily resurrections 1,000 years apart or anything like that. We have the Bible to tell us that there are two resurrections, one spiritual, one bodily. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So for those who have part in the first resurrection, the second death hath no power. If you're a born-again child of God, you don't have to worry about the second death. That has no power over you. Once you've been given eternal life, you can never perish. Right? So there's going to be no second death if you have eternal life. It lasts forever. You see, the second death hath no power. In that there is a first resurrection, logic and grammar demand that there must be at least a second resurrection. So if you designate something as first, that means that there's got to be at least one coming after it. There's no point in saying first resurrection if there's only one, right? So if you say first, that means at least two. Otherwise, you just say resurrection. You wouldn't say first resurrection. You know, if you only have one child, you wouldn't say this is my firstborn child. It wouldn't make any sense. I mean, technically, I guess they are firstborn, but they're not firstborn compared to what? This is just my child, not my firstborn. But if you got six of them, you say this is my firstborn. You know, that means there's more than one. Now, in that there is a second death, logic and grammar demand that there must be at least a first death. This one's even more obvious. If you say the second death hath no power, you're definitely not going to say second if there's not at least two. That would make no sense whatsoever. So though Revelation doesn't actually say first death, we know that there's a first death because there has to be a first death for there to be a second death. I realize this is very difficult, and your minds are probably spinning right now, but come up and talk to me afterwards if you don't understand that second means there's at least two, and I'll explain it to you again, but I think everybody probably gets it. Okay. Now, the second death is being cast into the lake of fire, which happens last. Let's look at that. Revelation 20 and verse 14. So now we got a first resurrection, a second resurrection, a first death, and a second death. So we want to figure out, well, what are these and what order do they go in? Well, the second death happens last. Revelation 20 and verse 14. It says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's at the end of Revelation 20. That's right before the institution, the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. That's after the dead have been judged. That's after the devil's been judged. That's after everything. That is the last event. The second death is the lake of fire. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to set up the boundaries here. We're going to set up our limits. We know what the last thing is. The last thing is the second death. That's absolutely last, right? Okay. So in that death must precede a resurrection, therefore the first death precedes the first resurrection, right? You can't have a resurrection until you've had a death, right? There's no such thing as a resurrection without death. You got to die first, and then you get resurrected, right? Okay. So a death must precede a resurrection. So therefore, the first death precedes the first resurrection. You know, the second death is last. We already established that. So the second death is taken care of. So that means the first death has to go before the first resurrection, right? You've got to have a death before a resurrection. And it's got to obviously be before the first and second resurrection. So first death is the first thing that takes place then, because the resurrections have to happen after the first death. All right, so we got second death is the last thing. First death is the first thing. We got our borders. We got our limits set up here. Now, this one's a tough one, I know. But the first resurrection, by definition, precedes the second resurrection. The first resurrection comes before the second, right? So we got our borders up here. First death, second death. Well, in the middle, it's pretty obvious now. First resurrection, second resurrection. So here's the order. First of all is the first death. That is the spiritual death in Adam. Let's look at Romans 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. I think this is my kind of thing here. This is some fun logical deduction. Revelation, or Romans 5 and verse 12. And I feel so strongly about this logic being so airtight. If Aristotle was sitting right here, I'd debate it with him. I think that it's that solid.
He'd believe it.
He probably would. I mean, I don't know why he wouldn't. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There's the first death. The first death was caused by Adam. It's a spiritual death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, you got first death, then you get the first resurrection. That's the regeneration of the elect. That's what we just talked about a minute ago. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. See, that's the same death that Adam caused. You hath he quickened. So there you have it. First death, first resurrection, both spiritual. Then you have the second resurrection, which is the bodily resurrection. Look at Acts 24 and verse 15. Acts 24 and verse 15. Paul says, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. So this second resurrection, as we are talking about it in Revelation 20, is the bodily resurrection. It's the only bodily resurrection, because Paul says there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. He's talking about a bodily resurrection. Jesus said, all that are in the grave shall come forth in John 5, 28 and 29. And they that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. So there's one bodily resurrection. In the context of Revelation 20, that's the second resurrection. The bodily resurrection is second. The first resurrection is spiritual. Okay? There's not a first and second bodily resurrection. There's only one bodily resurrection. And that is obvious, and I've proven that point in this series already. So we got first death, first resurrection. Second resurrection, which is the bodily resurrection, and then the second death. And that was Revelation 20:14. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So there you have it. That's the order of them. If I were you, I'd make a little note in my Bible, and I'd write that. First death, first resurrection, second death. And then you'll remember the order of them. Else you'll have to do all the reasoning and logic again and figure it out. You can do it, but it's just easier to have the note written down there. I even wrote it down in my Bible, so I wouldn't have to think about it again. But I did have a fun time putting this down in my notes here, reasoning through it again. Those who take part in the first resurrection of regeneration are guaranteed to have their bodies glorified in the second resurrection, and therefore the second death hath no power over them. Let me show you a verse that just says it. If you take part in the first resurrection, you will take part in the second resurrection to life, not to damnation. So if you have the first resurrection of regeneration, you will not be condemned. I got another verse for you, too, now that I think about it. Let's go to Romans 8, 28 and 30. And then after that, I'll go to Romans 8 and verse 1. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Right there is the first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection of regeneration to new spiritual life. Them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So if you've been called from death unto life, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, Ephesians 2:1, if you've been called from death unto life, you will be glorified. And that's glorification in heaven. So therefore, if you've taken part in that calling, that first resurrection, the second death hath no power on you because you will be glorified in heaven. Romans 8 in verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. The second death hath no power over you. And here's a nice little pithy saying, you might want to remember this. If you are born twice, you only die once. If you're only born once, you die twice. Let me say it again. If you're born twice, you're born physically from your mother, then you're born of the Spirit, right? You're regenerated, you're given that new eternal life. You only die once, you only die physically. You won't die a second death in the lake of fire. You might not even die physically if the Lord comes back. But assuming the Lord doesn't come back, you would live out your days, you'll die once. Now, if you're only born once, if you're only born from your mother, and you haven't been born by the Spirit of God, then you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically, and you're going to die in the lake of fire, the second death. Just a nice little saying to remember. Now, those who have part in the first resurrection, the new birth, are priests of God and Christ and reign with him during the 1,000 years. Let's go back to Revelation 20 and verse 6. I hope that little first death, second death, resurrection thing was fun for you. That was fun for me anyway. Okay, Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is exactly what is plainly taught in the New Testament. Saints, which are members of the local church, are called a royal priesthood, which that means priests that reign. Royal speaks of being a king, right? A royal priesthood, reigning priests. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Peter says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that's priests that reign, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, we're not waiting until some future millennium for us to reign as priests with Christ. Peter says we're already doing it. Ye are a royal priesthood, not ye shall be a royal priesthood. Ye are a royal priesthood. Jesus has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Remember, Revelation 1:6, we already read that one. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Revelation 5:10, give you that one just for another witness. Revelation 5 and verse 10 says, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And we are. As priests, the saints offer up spiritual sacrifices. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. If you're a priest, you got to offer sacrifices, right? That's what priests do. You say, well, we don't offer sacrifices. We do. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. And you're offering up a sacrifice right now, and I will show you in just a second. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, he says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And I'll show you, you're doing it right now. Because you've parked your butts in this building, you are offering up a spiritual sacrifice. In Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. This is the least that you can do for God. Just show up and worship him in his house. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This isn't only on Sunday mornings, though. We have to always present our bodies a living sacrifice. Right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him daily. You've got to hate yourself, present your body as a sacrifice to God, every day, all the time. All right, Revelation 20 and verse 7. Revelation 27, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. I don't have a whole lot to say about this verse. But Satan is loosed when the 1,000 years are accomplished. And we've already looked at the 1,000 years, that the 1,000 years that the devil is bound or is not the same period of time as the 1,000 years that Christ reigns. We already looked at that. This is when the restraints will be taken away from him. And Paul speaks of this in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. Right now, well, possibly right now, maybe he's loosed already right now, but if he's not loosed, prior to him being loosed, let me put it that way, he was being held back, right? The Lord Jesus Christ bound him 1,000 years and locked him up so that he could deceive the nations no more. There was a restraint put upon him in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. It says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, if you don't understand the Old English and you don't realize that there's two primary meanings to the word let, that verse wouldn't make a whole lot of sense to you. Let, you would think, means allow. And you're like, he that now allows, let him allow. Like, what does that mean? Well, let means primarily to hinder, prevent, obstruct, stand in the way of a person, thing, action, etc. That's what it means primarily. Now, the Bible also uses it the other way too, which means to allow. So it's kind of strange. The same word means the opposite thing. In some contexts, it means to allow. In some, it means to hinder and to stop. So you just, you know, obviously you just have to look at the context here. But it's clear that something is holding him back until that something is taken out of the way. When the Spirit of God who's holding him back, binding him, when he's taken out of the way, then the devil can go out and deceive the nations again. And that's exactly what he does in Revelation 20 and verse 8. Revelation 20 and verse 8. This is when he's loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. That's going to be a lot of people. There's a lot of sand in the sea. Satan will be once more allowed to deceive the nations. Remember, the purpose of his binding was that he should deceive the nations no more. Once he's let go, once he's loosed, now he goes out to deceive the nations one more time. Satan will make one last ditch effort to gather the nations together to make war with Jesus Christ. He finally thinks the Lord's let him go, and as if the Lord's going to let him go just so he can overthrow the Lord, like that's ever going to happen. So he tries one more time, have one more go at it, and he gathers all the nations together, and he forms one great big world empire like he had in the days of Rome, like he had tried to do repeatedly. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greeks, Romans, progressively getting bigger and bigger and bigger. You look at a map, the Roman Empire was pretty much the whole known world, the whole way from England, the whole way over out into modern-day Iraq and northern Africa and all most of Europe and... So anyway, he had it pretty much all, just one big nation state. And now you look at it, and it's just split up into 1,000 pieces. What are there, 27 nations in the European Union? That might be some of his doings, gathering the nations together again, getting them ready to do battle against the Lord, having all the Star Wars movies and such, preparing us for coming alien invasion, and the world all gathers together and fights them off, right? What do you think that's all about? Revelation 16 in verses 14 through 16 says, for they are spirits of devils working miracles, going forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. That's the final battle. Look in chapter 17 and verse 14, next chapter. So these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. They make war with the Lamb. And one more, Revelation 19 and verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. Both of these were cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, if they would have just read their Bible, they would have known what's going to happen. You see, unbelief is a terrible thing, because, you know, all they had to do is just read it and believe it, and they think, well, why try? Why fight it? But I guess they don't believe it. They just don't believe what it says, maybe, or else they just didn't bother to read it. One of the two. But anyway, they're going to try it. The people that crucified Christ did the same thing. It said, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't believe the words that were written. Revelation 20 and verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them all. So the devil and his armies compassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And we've already discussed this in a previous lesson here a few weeks ago, so I will just briefly make mention of it again. But the saints of the church, right, we're told in Ephesians 1 and verse 1, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, right, talking to a church, calling them saints, and a lot of the beginnings of the books of the epistles to the churches, they're called saints. So saints are church members, and therefore the camp of the saints is a church or churches. I don't know how many are going to be left back then. Maybe there will only be one. It's hard to tell. The beloved city is also the church. The church is that city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Remember Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23. Though I read these verses a few weeks ago, I'm going to read them again just in case. Maybe for posterity's sake, somebody may be listening to just this portion of the outline. Hebrews 12, in verses 22 and 23. But ye are coming to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. See, the heavenly Jerusalem is the church of Jesus Christ. It's the church in heaven. It's the church of all of God's elect throughout all time, both in heaven and on earth. Look at Revelation 21, verses 2 and 9 through 10, and we'll see here that Jerusalem, which is above the new Jerusalem, is the church. It is the Lamb's bride. Revelation 21, 2 and 9 through 10. It says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So the New Jerusalem is coming as a bride adorned for her husband. Let's see what that bride is. In verses 9 and 10, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." We know who the Lamb's wife is, right? Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it, right? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, his bride, his wife. Well, here his bride is, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. That's the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Now, the heavenly Jerusalem, we're told in Galatians 4 and verse 26, is the mother of us all. It says, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all." So that's the mother church, not Rome. Rome's the mother harlot. Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother church. Every local church, and I'm not going to go into this explanation again, but every local church is an instantiation of the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the template. You can go back and hear that other sermon where I talked about all that stuff, and I don't want to bore you with all my engineering lingo once again. That probably just jarred your memory. Oh yes, please, please, don't say it. Just spare us again. Jesus called his disciples a city on the hill, Matthew 5 and verse 14. So his disciples are a city on the hill on this earth, kind of like the city on the big hill in Mount Zion in heaven, right? The little one is a picture of the big one up in heaven. Matthew 5 and verse 14. Even the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a pattern of things in the heavenlies, right? You see a picture of the local church versus the universal church in heaven back in the Old Testament. Moses was to make everything according to the pattern which was showed him in the mount. The pattern is the pattern of heavenly things up there in heaven. Matthew 5 and verse 14. Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Now, earthly Jerusalem is not the beloved city. A lot of people make much of the nation of Israel over there and of Jerusalem, and the Jews are going to take back the Temple Mount and all this stuff and bulldoze the Muslim mosque that's on there and build the temple again. And maybe they will, I don't know, but it doesn't matter to me one bit. I don't care what they do over there. That is not the holy city. That's just a big plot of dirt over there that, as far as I'm concerned, God doesn't care about one whit. I know that's sacrilegious to say something like that, but that's what I think. Revelation 13 and verse 7. Is that the verse that I wanted? No, that's not the verse that I wanted. Oh, I was looking at the wrong... I knew that. Revelation 11 and verse 8. I was looking at the next point down. That didn't make a bit of sense. Revelation 11 and verse 8. I knew exactly where it was on the page, but I was looking and it wasn't there. Anyway, Revelation 11, 8. "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." So that last clause gives it away to you. Their bodies are going to lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. That's not really a glowing commendation of this holy city, right? And then he identifies it for you just in case you didn't know, where also our Lord was crucified, and he was crucified right outside the gate of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem here is called Sodom and Egypt. That is hardly the holy city, hardly the beloved city. The beloved city is the church. It's what you're sitting in right now. In other words, the devil makes war with the saints, the church. Look at Revelation. Now look at Revelation 13 and verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So when he compasses the camp of the saints in the holy city, this is what he's talking about here. It was given him to make war with the saints and overcome them. The saints are the holy city. Now just when he thinks he's won the battle against the saints, fire comes down from heaven and destroys them all. 6,000 years of planning, and I've finally got them. Finally compassed around the camp of the saints. I'm finally going to stamp them out and have my whole one world empire and dominion, and I've gotten rid of God and his influence on the earth. And just when he thinks he's got it, fire comes down from heaven and gets him. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. That'll be quite a thing to see. I just love to see the look on the devil's face whenever that one happens. Thinks he's gotten away with it until the last second. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. So are you troubled? Are you troubled about all the trial and persecution and tribulation and all the things that are coming and all the things that are happening? Rest. Don't worry about it. Rest. Be careful for nothing, but by everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven and his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Flaming fire, he's going to come back. Fire falls from heaven and devours them all in Revelation. This is when Jesus destroys Satan with the brightness of his coming. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 9. Satan is kind of like those wicked servants which say, oh, the Lord delayeth his coming. And he goes out and starts to beat the manservants and everything. Satan thinks, oh, the Lord's not coming. It's been so long. And all of a sudden he comes at the last second. Takes him out. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 9. It says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Let's go to Revelation 20 and verse 10, moving right along. Revelation 20 and verse 10. It says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the devil's cast into the lake of fire along with the beast and the false prophet. The beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire prior to the devil, who went where the beast and the false prophet are. Did you notice that? It says there, the devil's thrown there where the beast and the false prophet are. So they were there first, and then the devil gets tossed in there along with them. Lucky them, huh? They were probably hoping that he would just be annihilated or something. Revelation 19 and verse 20 shows us that the beast, when the beast and the false prophet were tossed into the lake of fire. It says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And then the devil goes where they are. Now, this detail is not included in Revelation 20, but when you compare Revelation 19 and 20, you see that the beast and the false prophet are tossed into the lake of fire than the devil is, though the beast and the false prophet aren't actually mentioned being tossed into the lake of fire in Revelation 20. You know, every detail is not given in every account. That's why you have to compare spiritual things with spiritual. We're told in Matthew 25 and verse 41 that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Look in Matthew 25 and verse 41. Matthew 25, 41. Then shall he say unto them, on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 11, Revelation 20, 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So the earth and the heaven and the earth, flee away from the face of Jesus Christ sitting on his throne. That's how frightful, that's how omnipotent and powerful Jesus Christ is. The heavens and the earth flee away from him, just at the sight of his face. The heavens and the earth are going to be rolled up like a scroll. Look at Revelation 6 and verse 14. Now that would be a sight to behold. Like I said, the second coming of Christ will be unmistakable. When you look up and you see all of the universe just roll up like a scroll. Have you ever seen a scroll roll up? It's just gone. There it is, laid out nice and big and long, and all of a sudden just rolled up and there it goes. That's what's going to happen to this current universe. Revelation 6 and verse 14 says, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." We have that one hymn that we sing, when the skies shall be rolled back as a scroll, the Lord shall descend, and I don't remember how the rest of it goes. But anyway, it's taken right there from that verse. This is going to be the same time when the heavens and the earth are dissolved by fire. Look at 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12. And then I have a verse that shows you that these two things happen at the same time. It's pretty neat back there in Isaiah. But first, turn to 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 through 11. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 11. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Seeing that the heavens are going to depart as a scroll, and everything here is going to be burned up, that ought to be some good impetus for us to get out there and live godly lives, because we don't want to be burned up with it. We want to be taken out of here. "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Now let me show you in Isaiah 34 and verse 4, these two things are spoken of as happening at the same time. Isaiah 34 and verse 4. This is what the prophets are great for, is corroborating what the New Testament says. When you read it plainly in the New Testament, then you can go back to the prophets and you can see when they say the same thing. But don't do it the other way around. Don't go back to the prophets and come up with some big scheme of interpretation of something and then try to make it fit into the New Testament. You don't make the New Testament fit into the Old Testament. You make the Old Testament fit into the New Testament. That's what the apostles did. Isaiah 34 and verse 4. It says, "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll." How do you like that? "And all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree." There you go. Heavens are dissolved, and they roll up as a scroll. All in one verse. Now to verse 12 and 13. We're moving right along here. Revelation 20, 12 and 13. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works." So all the dead stand before the judgment seat of Christ and are judged according to their works from the books. And you better hope you're judged from the book, not the books. If you're judged from the books, you're in trouble. If you're judged from the book, you're okay. Now, though the details of the bodily resurrection are not given in Revelation 20, it is implied, remember? Because in that there's a first resurrection, which is a spiritual resurrection of regeneration, there must be at least a second resurrection, and that's the bodily resurrection. We already talked about that in verses 5 and 6. So it doesn't actually mention the bodily resurrection here. I mean, it kind of talks when the sea gave up the dead that are in them. That sort of speaks of a resurrection, but it doesn't specifically state it, really. But we know it's implied. The bodily resurrection, we know, happens at the second coming of Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. And I will show you in Revelation 20 here in just a minute where exactly the resurrection happens, though it's not mentioned. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So that's when the dead are raised, the physically dead, when Christ returns. Now, chronologically, in Revelation 20, the bodily resurrection happens in the middle of verse 9. So let's read verse 9, and right smack dab in the middle of it, that's when the bodily resurrection happens. And we know that from comparing other scripture. It says, And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Obviously, the resurrection hasn't happened yet, right? And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So right there is when the resurrection happened. It happens right after the devil has compassed the camp of the saints, and then fire comes down from heaven when Christ comes. So when Jesus comes, that's when the resurrection happens. So if you want to put a little note there, put a little arrow, you can say resurrection, put it right in the middle of verse 9, and then you'll remember. But anyway, so we get that from comparing other scripture. This is the final judgment when all nations shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm not going to read it, but Matthew 25, 31 through 30 through 46 is that great white throne judgment when he has gathered before him all nations and he separates the sheep, all nations as he does the sheep from the goats. The sheep are on his right hand, the goats are on his left. And then he says, to the ones on the right, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He says to the ones on the left, depart from me, ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. This is when everybody gives an account of themselves to God. I will read this verse in Romans 14, verses 9 through 12. And we talked about this in great detail, I think it was 2 weeks ago. Romans 14, 9 through 12. Romans 14, 9 through 12 says, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking to believers here. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Compare that with 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We see once again that every one of us will give an account. So just remember that. Remember that, kids, not just adults. Remember that. Every time you do something, you're going to give an account of yourself to God. God really does see you when you're sleeping and when you're awake. He knows when you've done bad or good, so be good for goodness sake, right? Like the stupid song says about some other guy that claims to be God. But God really does. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, it says the eyes of the Lord go to and forth throughout the whole earth, beholding the good and the evil. In Proverbs 15 and verse 1, I think it is. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. On that day, men will either be judged out of the books of works or the book of life. See, there's a bunch. It just kind of shows that God's elect are a small portion. The books of works, there's books. There's a bunch of them. There's a whole volume of them, right? The sins that we've committed take up a lot of books, right, in heaven. The book of life is a smaller book. It's just got names in it. You know, you think for every name, you probably have about a million bad works. So the books would have to be much larger, not to mention you have probably about 10 times as many people's sins in the books as you do in the book of life. The book of life is a lot smaller. Revelation 17 and verse 8. This book was written before the foundation of the world. Revelation 17 and verse 8. Book of works, that's kind of continually being added to and edited. The book of life is not so. That was written a long time ago and sealed up and done. Revelation 17 and verse 8. Let's just catch the middle of the verse. Whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, that they, or when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So, well, once again, I know I mentioned this before. That's speaking of people who are not written in the book of life, but the point that I wanted from the verse is that the book of life was written from the foundation of the world. And it makes sense. That's when God chose us in Christ, right? According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before us in love. So when he chose us in Christ, he wrote our name down in a book. Not that he could obviously have remembered it, but he wrote it down in a book. Maybe he's giving you a good example. Write things down so you don't forget them. And we're told in Hebrews 12:23 that the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn are written in heaven. Where are they written? In the book of life. That's where they're written. I think it literally means we're quite literally written in heaven. Your name is in a book. In verses 14 and 15. Revelation 20, 14 and 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So everyone who's judged according to their works will be cast into the lake of fire. That's what Jesus said. He called the resurrection of damnation. Look at John 5, 28 and 29. So if you're hoping to get to heaven by your good works, you better come up with a new plan, because that one's not going to work out very well. It says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So even your good works are not pure before God if they're not washed by the blood of the Lamb. In John 5, verses 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So those that are judged according to their works get the resurrection of damnation. Look at Matthew 25, just for a comparison here. Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46 show us the ones who are resurrected to the resurrection of damnation. Matthew 25, and verses 41 and 46. Then shall he say unto them, on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. There's the resurrection of damnation, into everlasting punishment. Now everyone whose name is found in the book of life is taken to eternal glory. That's the resurrection of life. And we just saw that in John 5, 28 and 29. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Now, they're not taken to the resurrection of life because they've done good. The fact that they have done good is the evidence that they are going, that they have the resurrection of life. Jesus doesn't resurrect them to the resurrection of life because they did good. They did good because they're his children, which he bought with his blood. And that's the evidence, that's the proof or whatever that you look for to know that, yeah, that's the person that goes to the resurrection of life. But it's not because of their works. We're told numerous times, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. It's got nothing to do with your works. In Matthew 25, 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, that's the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And these, verse 46, shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And that's Revelation 20. So Revelation 20, as I said at the beginning, last sermon I think it was, it starts off at the first coming of Christ when he comes down and binds Satan, and it ends with the wicked being cast into the lake of fire. It covers everything, then that whole span of time, from the first coming of Christ till the second coming of Christ. Next time we will look at the errors, beginning with the errors of historical premillennialism, which happen, I think, all to be the same errors with dispensational premillennialism. And then we'll get into dispensational premillennialism, and that'll take a little while because there are a bunch of errors. I think I have like 18 of them or something like that. So we will cover those, and then we'll talk about postmillennialism, and then we'll talk about preterism. And then you will be all done. You will be all knowledgeable about all the millennial positions and why they're all wrong, and then we can move on to other things. So anyway, you will never want to hear the word millennium by the time we get done with this study ever again. Thank you for your kind and patient attention.